You know, Jesus told us who we are in the Beatitudes. And then we saw the last couple of weeks where he told us what we are to do. And now the question comes to mind, okay, I know who I am. I know what I'm supposed to do. But how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to be salty salt and bright light? And that's exactly what he's answering for us pretty much in the entire rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the section we're going to intro today. So, Miss Emery, if you would read for us 5, 17 through 20. Or actually, yeah, through 20.
I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you. All right, let us pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here today. We are grateful to worship. We pray that our hearts are prepared to worship and that your spirit will work within us and give us hearts to seek to honor you today as we are convicted and grown and encouraged. And I pray that you'll bless Pastor Rusty so as he delivers your word, that we will be blessed, that we will be grown and challenged, and that we will leave here more transformed to the image of your son than when we arrived. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we said, so far in this chapter, Jesus told us who we are, citizens of the kingdom, the blessed ones, salt, light. He told us what we are to do, salty and shine. Well, now he moves on to answering this next question, how? Now, he already some way, in some part, told us how in verse 6. What does it say in verse 6? How are we supposed to live out being salty and bright in verse 6 of chapter 5? Righteousness, absolutely. To be righteous. I mean, that's easy enough, right? Just be righteous. That's simple enough. No, is it not? Is that not easy? Definitely not, huh? All right. So live a life of righteousness, right? Great. What does that look like? You know, when you come from sin and selfishness and perversion, picturing what that righteous life is like is not easy, much less doing it. And so pretty much the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is details of what this life looks like, what righteousness looks like. But before he gets to that, he gives us his beliefs, his presuppositions based before he gets to those, and he gives us his purpose. And that's kind of the section that we're in now in verse 17 through 20 is his beliefs before telling us exactly how to be righteous or what it means and his purpose. And so a little context here. In verse 17, when Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Let's start with defining our word in that. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. What does abolish mean? That's not exactly a word we use every day. At least I don't. You might. But I don't. Ma'am? Do away with. Yeah, absolutely. It's actually, the word there is actually used quite a few times in the New Testament, both literally and figuratively. Literally, it means to destroy, to tear down. It's used in the example of pulling down a wall, used in the example of smashing a house to the ground. You know, figuratively, it's used in several places, nullify, annul, disallow, cancel. So Jesus is saying that he didn't come to tear apart, he didn't come to cancel, he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, is what he's saying there. Now, why would he need to tell us that? Notice, he starts off by saying, do not think that I have come to do this. Why would you need to tell someone not to think about a certain thing? Why would we do that just in our conversation? We say, don't think about it this way, or no, what I'm not meaning is this. Why would you feel the need to tell somebody that?
Because that's how they're thinking.
because that's how, in our case, it's how we think they're thinking. And in his case, it's how he knows they're thinking, you know? But yeah, ultimately, you're saying do not think this way because you have a belief for whatever reason that somebody is thinking that way. Right? Makes sense. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Good analogy. What is it about Jesus that people would be questioning how he felt about the law, whether he was going to abolish it or not? What was it about his ministry? What was it about his life that would have people thinking, is he completely doing away with this thing? Is he canceling this thing? What was it? Okay. What would him teaching with authority, why would that potentially make people think that he was doing away with this?
Because the law is authoritative for the Ten Commandments. And also you have to remember that the law, the Ten Commandments are written on our heart as well. And they were written by the finger of God. And so they are very central to the reality of who God is, of his very nature.
Yeah.
And I'm sure they felt like the weight of the law was just constant, especially with the Pharisees.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So remember, there's some talk at this point in the ministry of him being Messiah. And so their concept of Messiah meant that he was going to completely come and redo everything.
Yeah.
Initiate his own law and abrogate those things that had gone before. And so there's this question about, okay, are you going to, are you going to do away with this stuff? And the interesting answer is in a large measure, yes, he did. A lot of the sacrificial law he did away with in his death. The civil law was done away with in that the identity of Israel was not found in a national identity any longer. It's found in Christ. And so there isn't this need for dietary purity. There isn't the need for the land management, both in the farming and then how land that was borrowed against or moved out of a tribe at certain periods of time, how that would go back into the tribe. All that was done away with. And the moral law wasn't actually done away with. It was just heightened by the law of Christ, which is what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, he's not doing away with those things. He's fulfilling them. That's what it says. And so I think he was correcting misunderstanding about what he was going to be doing as the Messiah, but then also beginning to teach them that life was going to be materially different from the law perspective than what it had been in the past. It was no longer about bringing a sacrifice and then going about your business, never to think about it ever again.
Yeah.
It wasn't about coming to worship and then going on about your business and never thinking about it again.
Yeah.
It was about the Spirit of God living in the believer and literally immersing the believer in the very presence of God in every moment of their life.
Would you say that it changed things that were proscriptive to just being descriptive? I mean, it still informs how we live. Like, no longer
prescriptive?
Mm-hmm.
Prescriptive?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. You will no longer get your daughter home when she's found not to be a virgin and a father have her stoned on the front porch. But reading that, you now know, hey, there's responsibilities as a father to this family.
Right.
That, goes into that. So it's I don't know.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. Although I would caution us, here again, we're talking about this as it's a repeated theme from Friday morning and Friday night that in the New Testament grace kind of way we see things, we really have abandoned a lot of the mandates of the Old Testament that I think still are applicable. I think the taking the rebellious son out to the elders at the gate and stoning him just because he is incorrigible, no connection, Miss Lisa, And so, yeah, I think that is at least in some way been done away with. But the concept, the idea that as a father, the federal head is to take a vested interest in raising that son in the admonitions of the Lord, very much is still in play. And so, yeah, I like the way you put that. It took some prescriptive texts of the Old Testament that said, do this, don't do that, and made them descriptive. This is what they were doing at that time, which was a foreshadowing of the law that Christ came to fulfill
sure.
and actually accentuate in the law of Christ. So I think that is a good way of looking at it.
Yeah,
back to your original question. His audience was steeped in the law.
Mm.
And the things he had said previously were a paradigm shift to some of that.
Yeah.
So if he is claiming, or is somebody else is claiming, that he is a Messiah, that he has to clarify that
yeah.
he's not going to destroy the law.
Well, and you bring up a good point there. From everything that he taught and everything that he did, as an understatement, I'll say it was unusual. Right? There was a lot of confusion around who he was, what he taught, why, where he came from, in the ultimate sense. You know, he taught as a Pharisee would teach, meaning he taught, but the content that he would teach was different. He wasn't trained in the same way in the same places they were trained. In fact, he outright condemned in his teaching what they were teaching. So, okay, that threw people off. He didn't just, you know, he didn't just expound upon the law, but he preached this doctrine of grace and love. You know, think about the prodigal son. And even worse, what type of people did he hang out with? Sinners, right? I mean, we talked about this the other day. How unusual was that, you know? All those Pharisaical legalistic laws or rules, we'll call them that for now. Did he follow those things? No. In fact, he deliberately broke them. Deliberately. Healing on the Sabbath, touching lepers, talking to the Samaritan woman, overturning tables in the temple, eating with sinners, ritual hand washing, forgiving sins. All of these things. I mean, he didn't believe like the Pharisees. So all these questions, okay, if he doesn't believe like these people, does he believe the same things as these people? Is he going to get rid of these things? Is he turning his back on the, what is all this? You know, a lot of questions. And
I was going to throw this out there, not necessarily for our full discussion this morning, unless y'all want to. But the question is, why was he unusual?
Hmm.
Why was what Jesus was teaching unusual to the hearers of his day?
Sure.
Because if you go back and compare Jesus' teaching to the teachings of Moses, they are almost lockstep.
Yeah. We'll get to that. Hold that.
Okay. Gotcha.
We'll get to that. So ultimately, to that point, you know, knowing that these were going to be questions, knowing that his teachings were going to seem different and new, even though, as your point,
they're not. Right.
He decided to get out in front of it. And let me explain right up front what I believe about the law. And ultimately, in saying this, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He is saying, and we'll get to more of this later, but he is saying that the laws and the prophets are absolute. They are binding. They are righteous. He did not come to get rid of them, but he came to do what? What does he say? To fulfill them, which is different. There's a strong distinction between getting rid of, doing away with, and fulfilling. We'll get to more of that later. But let's define our terms first. What does he mean by law and the prophets? When he says law and the prophets, and he says that the law and the prophets, he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, what is he talking about? What is that?
The whole Old Testament.
The whole Old Testament.
It was broader than that. The law and the prophets was a fundamental teaching for the Jews.
Yeah.
It does
Sure.
It was broader than that.
Well, and that's where I think sitting here today, when we hear that phrase with the benefit of the New Testament, we say, okay, this is the Old Testament, or this is really the entire teaching, okay? But there was four common ways that could have been understood by the first century here. One, so a lot of times Law and Prophets was talking about the Ten Commandments because it was referring to Moses, the prophet, and the law. Many times it simply referred to the term law would refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Many other times it was the whole Old Testament. But the most common, when they used the term the law by itself, the most common, it was simply meant the oral and scribal traditions, all these additional things that would show up outside of what we see directly in Scripture.
Just one sidebar. It's interesting that they put so much stock on the prophets, but they didn't listen to them.
Didn't listen to one of them. Yeah.
Some great point. There's the Old Testament, even today in Jewish circles, is referred to as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim.
Yeah.
Torah being the first five books of the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. Nevi'im is Hebrew for prophet, so the prophets, major and minor. And the Ketuvim would have been the miscellaneous writings, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, you know, that kind of stuff.
Wisdom.
And so, yeah, wisdom literature. And so I think what you were saying is exactly right. When it said the law, although that was founded upon the Torah or the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, it really had taken on, because of what Moses said, a little fuller orbed understanding. It would have been the word of God as delivered to his people.
Yeah.
And why that's important is because then you talk about the prophets. Because the prophets are the one who delivered that word to God's people.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of the connection, the tie between those two, those two thoughts.
So who can tell us these oral traditions, these scribal and Pharisaical oral traditions? Somebody tell us a little bit about these things. What were they? Is it fried? What were they? If we talked about the historic Jewish oral tradition, what is that?
Was it their laws, like how far they could walk on Sunday and what they could and couldn't do?
Absolutely.
They couldn't do anything on Sunday.
Yeah. This is that passage from Matthew 15 where Jesus tells them, you have submitted to the traditions of men rather than the law of God. So they have replaced the law of God with these traditions of men. And when you think about it like this, okay, if you were told you only get into heaven by keeping the law, right? Okay, but the law demands a certain type of character, a certain type of inward being in who you are. But you're ultimately a rotten, nasty, evil person in your being, and you kind of like that and want to keep that. Okay, but the only way I get into heaven is by keeping the law, and I got to have an inward character to do that, but I don't really want to do that, but I still got to keep the law. Okay, so how do I make the law super, super clear so that I can keep every one of those things? Okay, well, if the law covers all aspects of life, well, then I need to have a rule for every single aspect of life. Okay, so for example, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Rest from your labors. Okay, got it. So I can't work. What is work? Let's do a study to see exactly what work is, okay? It means you can't carry a burden. Great. What is a burden? Well, they determined it was a bunch of things, but here's just a couple of examples. That it was the amount of food equaled to a weight of a dried fig. It was enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk for one swallow, ink for only two letters of the alphabet, but not multiple inks. If it's two different kinds of ink in those two letters, that would be work. And a myriad of other things.
Spit on the ground, and the spittle makes a furrow.
Right.
In the dust. That's work.
It's work. Even stuff, endless debates about these things. Was it a sin for a tailor who accidentally left a needle in the hem of his robe, and therefore he was carrying that needle. If a person put on a wig and that wig weighed more than a dried fig, was that? What about an amputee that has a false limb? Technically, that's a weight and a burden, so they can't use their false limb on Sunday. What about a woman's brooch? Depending on the size of it and the weight, that might be considered work to wear that brooch. All right, do you see how quickly these laws add up? Very quickly. Right, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
If you're interested in that kind of thing, you can get the Talmud, mm-hmm. which is all the legal writings of the Pharisees for probably almost 1,500 years now. And their rulings, their court cases.
On all of that.
I mean, these volumes are massive. These sets are massive. And how they interpreted all of those 614 laws.
Sure. It's a lot. But as y'all said, the law and the prophets in this case, what Christ is referring to is the entirety of the Old Testament. In fact, 12 times in the New Testament, any time that law and the prophets is used together, it's used together 12 times in the New Testament, and it's always referring to the entirety of the whole Old Testament. Now, this, you know, Pastor Rusty talked about it some earlier. This phrase, law in particular, so law and the prophets refers to the entire Old Testament. But this word law, okay, what type of law, what is being referred to here? Now, most theologians believe that the law that was given to Israel was made up into three parts. But who can tell us what those three parts are, or at least one of those three?
Ceremonial.
Civil. Okay. Civil. What else? Moral. All right. So let's go through and let's start. Ceremonial was said first. What was the ceremonial part of the law? What is that? Sacrificial system.
And the priesthood.
All right. Pretty much everything revolving around first the tabernacle and then the temple and sacrifices, priesthood, worship, all of those things that we think of. What about the civil? And you may have heard it, some people call it the judicial law, some call it the civil law, but what is that? The law for the nation, absolutely.
When they came out of Egypt, they were basically just a mob.
A big mob.
Civil laws to govern the people.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was things as simple as, you know, how they harvested their fields.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's not gleaning the corners, allowing the corners for the indigent to come and glean the corners of the fields, live right marriage. The dietary laws were actually under the civil portion mm-hmm. of the law. You know, the can't mix fabrics. Anything dealing with national purity would have been under the civil part. And so stuff like that.
Yeah, governed their relationships with other people, with other nations. The biggest distinction is it was to the nation of Israel, you know.
The good thing is that, you know, even the civil law was a guideline, like, to have a handrail on the roof. But they didn't set up, you know, the Hebrew roof inspectors to come around and find you if you didn't have a handrail. If someone fell off, then, hey, you didn't have a handrail. Obviously, you were prepared for this to happen. We're going to put you to death.
Yeah.
Because, you know, so.
You mean
they told you, but I didn't, you know, have to come around and inspect it.
They believed in personal responsibility?
Did you know that there is no penal system in Scripture? No incarceration?
Yeah.
None.
I guess
the
consequences.
The infraction is adjudicated immediately in commensurate with what the infraction is. So.
Yeah.
If the law was to have a handrail and you just decided not to do it, then there was a very swift, strict penalty.
Strict consequence.
What was that? If you were found not guilty of murder, they sent you somewhere to, what was that called?
Well, there was
the sanctuary
cities, and you're trying to avoid the blood guilt until the case could be adjudicated.
Sure.
you know, we went through that in certain sections of Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. And though from a civil law perspective that was given to the nation of Israel specifically, I think there is a sense in which the church could gain a lot of wisdom from those aspects of the civil law, and a lot of different things, you know, from how you keep people safe and personal responsibility all the way up to personal finances. Mm-hmm. So we've looked at all of that before. And is it binding on us? No, it's not binding, but I think there is wisdom.
I think, again, it's one of those things that are so descriptive, and you need to obey, because when you see that when they describe it in the Old Testament, it actually worked. At the beginning of the lockdown for COVID,
yeah.
I saw somebody, I forget who it was, they just did a breakdown of all the plague laws.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, and just how effective that would be if we would just do that.
Right.
Mm.
You know, you don't lock down healthy people. You take the people that are in danger and you segregate them until everything's good.
Sure. Yeah. What about the moral law? What's the moral law? We talked about civil.
That's the one we know the most.
What'd you say?
It's full and in effect.
Full and in effect. What is it? Ten Commandments. Yeah. Simple term, Ten Commandments and the great moral principles that were laid down once and forever. So you got moral, civil, and ceremonial. So when Jesus says the law, which one does he mean?
Yes.
So you guys are too good. It's too easy. Too easy. Yeah, the entire law. He's talking about all three of these. He didn't come to abolish any of these three, but to fulfill. Prophets, we already talked about the prophets. That's, you know, the prophetic books of the Old Testament's the one that brought, whether that's the wisdom literature or the prophets as we know them. They not only taught the law, but how to apply it, how to interpret it. They were calling God's people back to truth. Law and the prophets. One other term I think it's to define here real quick. What does the word fulfill mean? And I don't necessarily mean, what did Jesus do to fulfill, as he says? But just in general, what does that word fulfill mean in this context?
Complete, maybe. Well, it folds back into their looking forward to a Messiah.
Yeah.
And he's saying, I am,
mm-hmm.
and I fulfill that promise made way back there.
So this is one of those words that historically I've read through it. Okay, I feel like I understand what he's saying. And I was unaware of a whole lot over the last 2,000 years, some of the Christian controversy over what this means. And without going into much detail into it, this word here does not mean finish in the sense that someone else started it and Jesus finishes it. It doesn't mean finish in the sense that someone begun something and Jesus builds upon it and adds to it. It is more Jesus is accomplishing this, carrying this out, giving full obedience to it. That he is literally carrying out everything that was ever said or written in the law and the prophets. He has executed it. He has performed it successfully from start to finish. Not necessarily just a completion or a ending of it, that it was done here and he just finished it. No, from start to beginning, he fulfilled, he was obedient, he completed, he executed it successfully.
He was the Messiah they were looking for.
Right.
Literally, there are two terms that are terms we don't normally use that much that are helpful in understanding what he's saying by fulfilled. It's the terms type and anti-type.
Hmm.
Now, anti-type doesn't mean against a type. It means before the type. So
sure.
There's something that comes before the reality and prefigures it or foreshadows it or points to it.
Sure.
And then there's the reality that thing points to.
Mm.
And so what Jesus is literally saying when he says fulfilled is, I've come to show you that I am the thing that all these things are pointing to.
Mm. Absolutely.
They were looking at Israel, and he's the true Israel. Mm. They were reading all this about the offspring of Abraham, and he is the offspring. Not offsprings,
right?
Says Romans, he's the offspring.
Right.
Yeah.
See, yeah, Mr. Lamar. Particularly cults that can't figure out who Jesus is, so a lot of their nonsense is because they can't figure out that Jesus is exactly what all y'all are describing.
Yeah.
But some of y'all think I'd be a dead horse here, but the Bethel Church in Redding, California, that is the music maker in American Christian music right now. Yeah. Everybody plays it, and a lot of I've seen some of them before we realized it's them. But their entire ministry is based on the pastor's understanding of who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. Now, according to his own book, one that he wrote, publishes now still, Jesus did not perform his miracles as God,
right,
because he laid all that aside. Instead, he performed all those miracles in the power that he received in his obedience to the Father. And he finishes that particular thing that makes it so shocking if you read it and understand that he really believes this, that Jesus did not come to reveal God, but to teach us what a normal Christian is like and what a normal Christian does.
Yeah.
So all of this that we're saying is this is the divinity of Christ that he fulfilled, they erase all of that. Because through the power that they think they've received, they are accomplishing personally and amongst the people that they're teaching what Christ accomplished when he was saying, I fulfilled it.
Yeah. And that's what's different, if you understand correctly, about what Jesus is saying. And what he's truly saying here, I believe there's kind of two main principles we can pull out of these first couple of verses. In the first one, before the word law, there's a definite article in front of the word law, which is the law. Not a law, but a one and only the law. And whose law is that? God's law, absolutely. And I think that is an extremely important point to distinguish, that it's God's law, not just man's. You know, Exodus 20 says that God spoke all these words. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's God's way of saying, I am the author. I wrote this. I am the Lord and I am your God. And if God... some of the characteristics, the nature of God, if he is eternal and unchanging, what does that say about his law, about his word? What is it? If it's his word and he is eternal and unchanging, what's the word? I'll ask you. If God is eternal and unchanging, what does that say about his word? Is his word also eternal and unchanging or not? What do you think?
It is.
You think it is?
I know it is.
What do y'all think? Is he right?
I agree, John
Carter. All right. Yeah. Yeah, the law is not some human deal where we get bored and get to change our mind like everything else we do. God's standards never change. He says, you shall have no other God before me. And that doesn't change. He created all the things, so he gets to create all the rules that govern all the things that he created. I think that's pretty simple.
If you think about it, it's almost a continuation of the creation account.
Mm.
God said, and it came about.
Yeah. When does Jesus tell us in verse 18 that all these laws are going to pass away? When does he tell us that? Verse 18, what's he say? Yeah, and really, it says this, two things. He'll say, not until heaven and earth pass away, and not until they're all accomplished. This concept focusing on the heaven and earth pass away, when is that? What calendar date is that?
We don't know.
And what time of day will that occur?
When they're accomplished,
right. Is there anything we can do to make it happen sooner or make it happen later? Anything? No.
Well, there's been several. Yeah, one mountain in
There's been lots of wrong predictions, sure, sure. But ultimately, Jesus is highlighting here the permanence of the law by matching it to things that we have no control over and can't change. You know?
His law on the earth will be his law on the earth until there is no earth.
Yeah, exactly. Absolutely. Yeah, I think the first point that he is making here for us, that God's law is absolute and God's law is unchanging. All right? It's there. The second principle we see in 17 is that this unchanging absolute law of God, you know, he says that he didn't come to destroy or change or even slightly modify the teachings of these. But as we already said, what did he come to do? He came to fulfill it. All right? And this is ultimately the central claim of Jesus' entire ministry, is that all the law and the prophets point to him. And they are entirely fulfilled by him down to the iota, down to the dot. He is the culmination, the fulfillment of the entire Bible. Now, I ask that because I'm going to have any of y'all ever met or spoken with someone, and it's probably said in a million different words, but they've claimed something like, you know, I really love Jesus, but that whole Bible thing, I think there's a lot of error in there, a lot of issues. Or maybe they love Jesus and they not everyone means this when they say, I am a New Testament Christian. Everything on the right side, I'm all for, but that on the left side, that's like that crazy uncle that we're not going to deal with that guy over there. I don't know about that Old Testament stuff. Based off of what Jesus has just said about the Old Testament, what do you say to that person? Or what would you say? They need to read it. True.
Well, what I would say is a little more acute and not designed to win friends. If that's the case, then you don't love Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. It's that simple.
You don't love the Jesus of Scripture. You may love the Jesus of your own conduct.
Yeah.
But you don't love the Christ of the Scriptures. And sadly, if you don't love the Christ of the Scriptures, you're outside of Christ.
Sadly.
Go ahead and say that Jesus was not silent before that change from Old Testament to New Testament. Mm-hmm. He was there. I mean, there are so many examples. Like in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Yahweh rained down fire from who? From Yahweh. I mean,
yeah.
You know, John the Baptist is, in some circles, considered the last prophet of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But he's preaching in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe we've got New Testament, Old Testament also mixed up, which my friend Nico, who was here last week, would take me to task on that one.
Yeah.
Because I don't think the New Testament actually starts until the day of Pentecost, personally.
Maybe.
Even the four Gospels are Old Testament.
So Jesus believed it all. To Christ, the Old Testament was the Word of God. Absolutely. It had authority. An authority that nothing else but him possessed. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, if we say that we do not believe the account of the creation or in Abraham as a person, if we don't believe that the law was given by God to Moses, but think that it's a very clever bit of Jewish legislation produced by a man who was a good leader and who obviously had certain sound ideas about public health and hygiene, if we say that we are in fact flatly contradicting everything our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said about himself and the law and the prophets. Everything in the Old Testament was according to Jesus is the word of God. Not only that, but it is all going to stand until it has all been fulfilled. We should love the New Testament, absolutely. But the New Testament and the Old Testament go together. Well, and that's what one of my favorite quotes by Augustine, he says, the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is opened in the New Testament.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad Augustine agrees with
you. He does. He does, yeah. But if you're questioning the authority of the Old Testament, according to this passage, who are you ultimately questioning?
God.
The Son of God. John 10:35, Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. He regarded it all as authoritative. And if you and I are true followers of Jesus, we will regard the entire word as authoritative. We're going to wrap up there today and going to continue next week digging further into this section on Jesus and the law. So we'll take a break and come back together.